Good morning, LifeSpring, and I bring you greetings from Lakeland, your sister church out in Gurnee. And my hope and dream is someday we'll have a mutual worship service. So, Pastor Dan, Pastor Cabot, if you're listening, I have a dream. You know, I come here, I never see this guy, Pastor Cabot. So I don't know if he's real or not. You know, we joke about that. But it is a joy and a great pleasure to be here speaking today on Palm Sunday. It's just great to see many faces and people that we know and fellowship with for many, many years. So thank you for inviting me and Barbara, and we look forward to further fellowship. I thought today on Palm Sunday that I would start with a story that was triggered in my mind as I was preparing for this message. And it's a story from the 1950s, back in the old Soviet Union. And it's a story about three pastors who were pastoring kind of secret churches all over the old Russia, old Soviet Union. And there was a great movement of the Spirit of God, and many people were coming to Christ, particularly young people. But many of the young people were in different small churches, and they were often hidden. They couldn't worship out secretly or openly. And these three pastors realized that the young people didn't know of other Christian young people besides the one in their small community, maybe two or three or four young people. So they had this audacious idea to have a youth conference in Moscow, the capital. And sometimes that was, you know, 10 time zones away. It was 11-hour difference in the Soviet Union. But they believed that God was calling them to have this conference. And so they pulled this off in a very, very dark period in Soviet history, unbeknownst to everybody, the authorities included. They had 700 young people between 18 and 30 show up in Moscow, and I guess they were distributed among homes, and then they would meet secretly in different apartments, and they had to watch out for the secret police. And the three pastors decided to give a challenge, and the challenge was, let's see what our young people actually know about the four Gospels and see what they remember and if there's any memorization going on. And so they sent them out, and they also asked them if they had any songs and hymns memorized. So they went out and did this, and then at the regrouping at the end of the week, when they came back in, when they got the report was that we can put together from these groups all four Gospels except about six verses. A memory. They had no Bibles in their churches. They came up with 1,200 hymns and choruses. 1,200 from memory. This was the early 50s. These people had a vibrant love for Scripture and for God and for the Gospels, particularly the Gospels. But can you imagine growing up without the Scriptures in your hand? The reason I brought that up is because as I was preparing for this message, I was asking myself, how much do I really know about the triumphal entry? How much do I really know about Jesus? And I was challenged by this story to say, what do I really know? And why is it so important anyway that I know about his actual life? Aren't I in Christ? Isn't everything settled? And, you know, we know the story, basically how it turns out. But the Holy Spirit really pressed on me and said, you know, it's important that we know it, that we teach it, that we encourage our children about the knowledge of Jesus' actual life on earth. Because the Holy Spirit spent a lot of time getting this book together. And four of the big guns in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's a big chunk of the New Testament. And he gave us four different versions of Jesus' life to put together. I can't come up with this much information on my grandfather, maybe my father. But there's a lot here about Jesus' life and so much to encourage us and to challenge us. So my early challenge in the message is to challenge you to spend just a few moments every day on something about Jesus' earthly life. And by that, you have to read the Gospels. So I have a back-ended challenge here. I'd really like to see you get in the Gospels and just begin to reflect on Jesus' life. And let the Spirit speak to you about what he went through in his life. So with that challenge in mind, and realizing, when I think of the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into Jerusalem, to me it was just like a story where, okay, that's before Jesus gets to the cross and the Passion Week, and he comes in and everybody's happy singing Hosanna. But I didn't know the significance of this. I couldn't feel the weight of it until I started looking at the different Gospels and trying to package it together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as I did that, I realized, wow, there's a lot here that, even though I'd read these passages to try to synthesize them and to harmonize them and come up with what's happening in Jesus' life and his disciples, isn't that easy, but it's profound. And so what I'd like to do today is take you through kind of my journey with Jesus as he gets going into Jerusalem in this final week. And this is his final journey of his whole ministry. It's taking place maybe 6 to 9 months before the cross, and he starts from up in Galilee and begins to come down with disciples and followers and multitudes, stopping at different cities. He gets sidetracked in Samaria, ends up coming all the way down to Jerusalem, to Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So it's about a 6 to 9 month process, and we call it his final journey to Jerusalem. And he knows exactly where he's going with this. He's going to the cross. So as I began to look at the triumphal entry, I asked myself, well, where did this start? Where did the triumphal entry start? It didn't just start in Bethany. In a way, it did. It starts back with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the resuscitation of Lazarus, because he dies later on. But in Bethany, remember, Jesus comes from Mary and Martha's call and says, your friend Lazarus is sick. And he comes and he raises him from the dead. And that has a profound kind of reverberating effect around all of Judea and Jerusalem, that this guy Jesus that we've been hearing about up in the north with all these miracles has now come down, and this guy Lazarus is raised from the dead. And the text says that there happened to be many Jews who were there from Jerusalem and elsewhere who saw this, and they believed in Jesus. This made them believers. And there were some Jews who went to the Pharisees to report what had happened. This is, I think, the beginning of the triumphal entry. So these Jews go to Jerusalem. They tell the Pharisees, Jesus is kind of 2 miles out here. This guy Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Many people are believing in him. Things are not going well. This is a good number of weeks prior to the triumphal entry, maybe 3, maybe 6 weeks before the triumphal entry. Well, all of a sudden, there's this big council of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they convene this council, John tells us. We don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But the council goes something like this. What do we do now? This guy, Jesus, has come to our vicinity, and he's a threat. He's a big threat. And things aren't getting better. People are starting to believe in him. So they say, if we let him go, everybody's going to believe in this guy, because he's raising people from the dead. They're not just northern stories. He's now in our vicinity, and Lazarus is raised up from the dead. But notice their understanding of what's going on. They said, if this happens, the Romans will come. They'll take our place, the place of the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ruling Jewish leaders. They'll take our place. They'll get rid of us, and they'll come and take over our nation. The Romans were letting them manage Jerusalem and part of the nation. So this was a selfish thing. Everybody believes in Jesus, the Romans will come and put us down. So the high priest Caiaphas says, and you've probably heard this before, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Who was that one man? That was Jesus. But he was speaking, the Holy Spirit tells us prophetically, that from that prophecy there would be one man who would die for the people and for the whole world. So it was a prophetic announcement. But from that day on, from that day when they had the council and Caiaphas said it's time to kill this man, they planned to kill him from that day on. So that's the beginning of our journey. Jesus now has a death threat over him. It's like those old Western reward posters you'd put up in the saloons and everywhere, you know, $500. This was on Jesus' head. He was a marked man, literally. He was a marked man. So what happens next? Well, that happens in Bethany. The high council meets. They decide that Jesus needs to be done away with. And so this plan begins to be operative. Jesus now, in a very interesting retreat, goes north about 15 miles from Jerusalem in Bethany, in a place called Ephraim. And there's actually not much about it in the New Testament. It's just in John. And they said he goes up there with his disciples because of the council. He's not afraid. He just realizes his time is not yet. And he needs to go spend a retreat with the disciples and tell them essentially what's going to happen. So they go up there. And the text says that Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews. He was sort of under the radar. Now you can imagine if all of Jerusalem is looking for Jesus and he escapes up north 15 miles and there's not a lot of buses and traffic, they're not going to find him easily. So he's sort of in a hideout, in a retreat, but he's teaching his disciples of what's going to happen to them. So the order is out there by the chief priests, the Pharisees. They had given orders, John says, if any knew of his whereabouts, they should report it so that they could seize him. If anybody knew, they should report it. That was the message coming from the center of the Jewish authorities out to everybody in Judea. And when they spoke, people listened to them. So here you have this tension. You have Jesus, who's come down for 6 or 9 months from his final journey, coming to Jerusalem, stops 2 miles outside of Jerusalem into Bethany. Lazarus is raised from the dead. A big to-do happens. The Pharisees hear about it. The council comes. He's a marked man, and up he goes to Ephraim. The stage is now set for the triumphal entry. Somehow, and this is where I'm not quite sure what happens, but somehow he goes sideways over to Jericho, going east towards the Jordan River, about, I think, 10 miles. So the disciples and Jesus at some point migrate over to Jericho, and in Jericho some amazing things happen. Jericho's about 15 miles north and east of Jerusalem. So on the path, he's just up 15 miles, and he's coming down towards Jerusalem. But he goes through Jericho, and he takes the 12 disciples aside right before he gets to Jericho, and he says, we're going to Jerusalem. What the prophets have said in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be given to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm even going to be spat upon. And I'm going to be killed. And the third day I'm going to raise from the dead. And you know what the scripture says? The disciples didn't get it. The disciples did not get it. What are you talking about? You just raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago. You're going to be coming as sort of the king, the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, no, I have a different plan. So they could not hear. They could not get it. Even from Jesus' mouth, they could not get it. So they began to go through Jericho. It's this big, thriving city. It has a lot of good tax revenue because Zacchaeus is there collecting it. And Zacchaeus kind of shows up. He's anxious to hear that Jesus is coming. There's big news going on. This guy who's a marked man is coming into our city. And he's the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's here. Zacchaeus, as you recall, runs and finds the sycamore fig tree. And as Jesus is passing by, he calls him by name. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus is just, you know, flummoxed or flabbergasted, whatever term you want to use. He's the man, and he's calling me. And at that point, he confesses his sins. He's going to give back his money that he's overcharged. And Jesus is eating with a tax collector. You're not supposed to do that. He's in collusion with the Romans. He's got dirty money on his hands. Why would anybody want to spend time with a tax collector, especially this guy who's taken all of our money? And what does Jesus say? He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Zacchaeus wasn't ready for that. Jesus calls him and says, I'm seeking after you, Zacchaeus. Even though you're seeking me, I'm seeking after you. Next, we run into blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. And you'll see later why I'm bringing these characters up in the narrative. But I believe the Holy Spirit has these characters meet Jesus for numerous reasons. So we know blind Bartimaeus, perhaps another blind gentleman, was there. They were begging on the side of the road. And Bartimaeus yells out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. A great cry of prayer. Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. Oh, King, Messiah, Son of David, of the lineage of David, born in Bethlehem. Bartimaeus gets it. The disciples don't get it. What do the crowd do to Bartimaeus? Shut up! Jesus is here. Shut up! Like, did you guys get the message that I'm here for mercy? No, you're causing problems, Bartimaeus. Just go back to where you were. And this is why I love Bartimaeus. Did he shut up, children, over 14? He did not shut up. He wanted the mercy and the grace of Jesus. So what does Bartimaeus do? He cranks the volume up. It says he begins to shout with all his might, all his desperation. This is his last chance at Jesus, he feels. I don't care what the crowd says. I need the mercy. I've been begging on the road. I can't see, but I know this Jesus is walking through my town. And here's the part I like. When Jesus hears him, he commands them to bring Bartimaeus to him. He's got Jesus' attention. And the part I like about the story is Bartimaeus flings off his garments. He flings them off. Like, okay, this is it. This is my day of salvation. This is my day of seeing. The garments are an important part of the story. Bartimaeus flings off those garments. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus, in characteristic fashion, says, "What do you want, Bartimaeus?" okay. What do you want? We know he wants to see. He says, "That I might see." We don't know how long he was blind, but that I might see. I think there's a double meaning here, that I might see you, Jesus. There's also the meaning that Bartimaeus is like Israel. And Israel should be crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And we find out later that they don't cry that out. Bartimaeus does. "That I might see." But one thing that we miss oftentimes in this reading is that the text says he begins to follow Jesus along the road. Jesus doesn't send him back to Jericho and say, "Go tell your friends that you can see." He just lets Bartimaeus follow him. It's my belief, I'm 97.5% sure, that Bartimaeus follows Jesus into Bethany with the crowd going into the triumphal entry. Because we find about followers later who have come with him. Jesus gives this parable in Jericho about the talents and the money. Because they were near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus gives this parable before he goes into Bethany in the triumphal entry. And the message of the parable is that those who invest in the kingdom gave back generously. But those who didn't invest said, "We don't want this man to reign over us," like the people of Israel. And he was sending this parable to the people of Israel. You can have your king, or you can say, "We don't want this king to reign over us." And that was the message to Jerusalem in this parable. And after this parable, Jesus actually goes on ahead, and they go towards Bethany, ascending to Jerusalem, which is about a 14-mile walk. So now we've come to Jericho. We're coming into Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, right before the triumphal entry. And the Gospel of John tells us that there was this great meal that was spread out for Jesus. That this guy named Simon the leper, perhaps one of the 10 lepers that was healed, the one maybe who came back, somebody has a house and they're willing to open it up to Jesus because of all the miraculous things he had done. And this was common at this time. This was a great Passover feast. People were coming from all over Jerusalem, all over Israel, from Judea, coming to the great feast in Jerusalem, and there weren't enough places in Jerusalem to hold the people, so they would spread out into the cities for hospitality. And this was 6 days before the Passover feast, 6 days before Jesus is going to be crucified, and there's this big dinner that's held in Jesus' honor. And Lazarus is there too. It's kind of a reacquainting, re-welcoming Jesus. Lazarus and he and Martha and Mary get together, and many others are there. Martha's serving, as we know. And in this time of fellowship, of celebration, Mary comes with this alabaster flask or container of very, very precious ointment. We don't even know what kind it was. Some conjecture that it's made of pistachio nuts or something, but it was apparently very, very expensive, to the point that it was probably a year's wages for an average working person. I guess in today's world, we'd say $40,000 to $80,000 worth of stuff in that bottle that she had been saving for or keeping, maybe for retirement, who knows. But Mary had brought this alabaster box with her, and she begins to pour it as Jesus is reclining at table right there beside Lazarus. She takes this out and she begins to pour it on Jesus' head, which was sort of a common act of honor to a rabbi that was well liked and well loved. But she does something of astonishing action. She begins to pour it on his feet, which was not even thinkable. She pours it on Jesus' feet. And then she does something even more incredible. With her hair, she begins to wipe the ointment with her hair and her feet. And the scripture says at this point that the whole house was just enveloped or filled with the aroma of this precious ointment. And you can imagine Mary was too. What do our great disciples do? They're outraged. They are absolutely incredulous that this lady has poured this very, very expensive perfume and ointment on Jesus. What tremendous waste. And it's not just the disciples, it's particularly Judas, the keeper of the bag of money. He says, this money could have been sold and given to the poor. But the scripture says he really was more interested in the money itself because he was a thief. So here on one hand you have Mary pouring out her life savings in one event on this person of Jesus. The disciples, some of the disciples, and Judas saying, what a waste of money. They're very economic. They don't get it. What does Jesus say at this point? He says, leave her alone. Leave Mary alone. She's done this thing in advance for my burial. She's anointed me in advance for my burial. Leave her alone. She's worshiping me, and her worship fills the house. And Jesus even says, John says, her act of worship will be spread across the whole world for generations to come, which I'm talking about right now. Worship for Jesus never is wasteful. Nothing you do for Christ, as you offer yourself, your goods, your possessions, and you pour them out on the saints, as you pour them out on Christ's people and the poor, the orphans, the widows, all that Scripture says need us, those acts of worship are never wasteful. They're always fragrant offerings to Christ. And so this great multitude is at this feast. Many people are following him from Bethany, from around Galilee, who have come down. And many people from Jerusalem come out to see Jesus. They come out to see Lazarus. He's kind of a hot item. So the word on the street is out. Jesus is in Bethany, even though he's a marked man. Lazarus is there. We'd really like to see him because he's been risen from the dead. And the chief priests make an interesting statement here. They realize that many people are believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. You know what we have to do? We got to kill Lazarus too. Let's put that on our agenda. Now, how bright was that? The guy's been raised from the dead. I always chuckle at that. But they may have not have really understood that this actually happened. They just knew that Lazarus was the one who was causing people to believe in Jesus. And his testimony had to be silenced, just as the evil one wants to silence your testimony. So now we come to the sort of the triumphal entry itself, the moment where we see Jesus going from Bethany into Jerusalem. And we have this incredible narrative about the colt and the untying of the colt, and Jesus sending out two disciples for this colt. But what's that all about? John, the Gospel of John, just briefly mentions that Jesus had this came in on a colt, probably because the other three Gospels were out and they had been recorded already. But John's Gospel says this happened the next day after the feast, after the anointing, after the meal. And Jesus, in a very unique way, has actually prepared for this colt to be there. And this is what I hadn't seen before. That Jesus had prearranged the colt in this location with these owners so that when the time came, he could ask for the colt and it would be given to him. It wasn't just haphazard. Jesus had actually planned this. He had prearranged it, and there was a code word. When they went to get the colt, what did they say? The Lord has need of it. That was the code word. You'll know when I ask for it, when the disciples come and they say the Lord has need of it. That's why they give it up so easily. Those who were watching over the colt and the colt's mother. So Jesus had prearranged this. He knew that he was going into Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be riding on a colt. He knew that no one had ever ridden on that colt before. The reason for that was that that was the king's colt. No one should ever ride on that colt. It should be only for the king. There was great significance in this colt. And it goes back to Genesis 49, where the scripture says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until the one who is to come comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this riding the colt goes all the way back to Genesis 49 and the promise to Judah that a scepter or the king will never depart from Judah. And Jesus is the ultimate king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, we call him. Verse 11 says that in Genesis 49, he ties the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. So the tying of the colt and the untying of the colt is a prophetic image that Jesus is the king, predicted way back in Genesis 49, and that when the colt is untied, it would be released to the king of all kings, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus knows this. And then Zechariah 9, "O daughter of Zion, O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you." He's not stationed in Jerusalem already. He's coming to you. He is righteous and he is victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is actually deliberately fulfilling Scripture in prearranging the colt to come to him. And as he rides on the colt, the king is coming to Jerusalem. Nobody would have missed that. That was a pious Jew. And it wasn't as if he's just coming humbly on a colt because that's what was a humble act. In the past, particularly in Israel, when a king came on a colt, it meant he was victorious. Otherwise, he'd ride on a horse for warfare. But Jesus was already victorious. He was already the king. He didn't have to be crowned king. So he's coming lowly, humble, riding on a colt that had never been ridden on, fulfilling these scriptural prophecies. That's when people begin to get it. This guy actually is sending us a signal that he is the king. He is the son of David. He is the one who is our king. The disciples throw their cloaks on the colt, and the rest of the people begin to strew their cloaks in front of him as the colt rides on it. Bartimaeus is sad. He has no cloak. But I think he's probably holding the donkey. That's my imagination. Don't quote me on that. But they begin to throw branches in front of him, and they begin to burst out in song, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the one coming, the coming one, the king. And they rise up in praise of Hosanna. Multitudes have come, and they go before him, and they go behind him. And we see that now Jesus is looking like he's king. But Jesus knows. And here's kind of the backstory. Jesus knows that many of them are just caught up in the emotion of the moment. Many of these people will leave when he gets on the cross. Many think he's coming for an earthly kingdom right now, and that's why he had to warn them earlier. They're caught up in the moment and the praise. They see the king has come on the donkey. They think this is the moment where we're going to, Jesus is going to fulfill everything he's been talking about. And Jesus kept saying, no, 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 no. In fact, Jesus never says, I'm king. During this whole ride, he never says this. He implies it, but he never says it. He's leading the disciples into this city of Jerusalem. So as they begin to descend from these, we call it like the mountains of Olive, the Mount Olivet, there's several different peaks, and it kind of cascades down into Jerusalem. It's about 2,600 feet above sea level. And there's a major road that comes down towards Jerusalem on the eastern side. So they're having to go down this road, kind of a descent into Jerusalem. And as they're doing that, this crowd is following him. The people that are his disciples are following him. The multitude are following him. And whole multitudes begin to come out of Jerusalem because they realize Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And all these people from the countryside that had come into Jerusalem for the feast were ceremonially getting ready for the feast of Passover. They'd come in early, days early. And they were all from the countryside. And they begin to talk amongst themselves. And they say, what do you think? Do you think this guy Jesus is going to come into town as a marked man? We hear he's in Bethany now. Everybody knows he's in Bethany. Why don't they just go and seize him? And they begin to talk amongst themselves and saying, I wonder what he's going to do. And then they hear, there's probably runners going back between Bethany and Jerusalem. He's in Bethany. This guy's on a colt. He's coming in with the crowds towards Jerusalem. Now the word is out. All these people that are around, waiting around, begin to hear that Jesus is finally coming. They go out and start cutting down palm branches. It's the only gospel in John that we hear palm branches, which again is an act of kingship, of worship. They go out and start cutting down palm branches, and they start singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you have two crowds coming from Bethany and from Jerusalem, and they're kind of coalescing together. And in the midst of this, a very strange event happens, which again never struck me before. But mingled amongst the crowd, probably from the crowd coming from Jerusalem, are a few Pharisees. Now they are always trying to rain on your parade. And this is the ultimate parade. They come to Jesus and they walk alongside of Jesus and they realize everybody's proclaiming him as king, as Messiah. They're using all these great scriptures. And the Pharisees come and, hey, teacher, teacher, not king or Messiah, teacher. It's always people that want to give Jesus a great teacher status. The Pharisees were playing up to this. They said, teacher, why don't you rebuke your disciples? Why? Rebuke your disciples. They're going out, they're getting out of hand. They're praising you. They're worshiping you like you're a king. They wanted to set the agenda for Jesus. They wanted to get him back and put him into the teacher mode. And here's the closest we ever get to Jesus talking about his kingship. Jesus says to them, to the Pharisees, you know, if these people keep quiet, what's going to happen? The very stones along the road are going to burst out into cheers. If they don't praise me, these stones going into Jerusalem are going to burst into cheers. Talk about biblical rock and roll. We will rock you. The Pharisees are stunned by this. They realize what Jesus is actually saying in this metaphor. It's okay to laugh. They realize what Jesus is saying is that I accept their kingly praise. I accept their messianic hosannas. He doesn't come right out and say it, but he does so much as say that the stones will cry out and praise me. One thing that's really fascinating here about the Luke passage is when they praise him, they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Have you ever heard that before? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. That's the only gospel that says that. And we go back to Luke 2. And who says that in Luke 2 in the birth narratives? The multitudes from heaven join the angel and they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to him who is with whom he is praised or well pleased. So Luke, in a very beautiful way, captures that firsthand evidence of praise to Jesus and realizes what they are praising now is what the angels praised when he was born. So in your mind, go back to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And Luke brings us back in a kind of a tangential way back to the narrative. And now the people on the road are praising him, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to him who is well pleased. It's a beautiful touch of the narrative. So here they are, they're in the midst of this great praise. The Pharisees have been rebuked. The stones are almost crying out. They're just praising God, and they kind of come together. And the crowd wants to know, where is Lazarus at? We see Jesus, but where is Lazarus? And the text says that there were many there who had seen Jesus call Lazarus out of the grave and had seen him rise from the dead. And they were bearing witness, John says, to the mighty acts of Jesus. And they began to praise God for what he had done. So this whole entry into Jerusalem is praising Jesus for the miracles. It's fulfilling the scriptures. It's saying, you are the Messiah, you are the King, and you're coming into Jerusalem. But Jesus knows it's not for that kingship. It's not for that messianic worship. Mary knows, the one who anointed him, that he was going in to be buried. Jesus has displayed a remarkable, unprecedented act of courage. And this I had never seen before, actually. In the triumphal entry, Jesus has gone against everything that normally a person would feel if you're a marked person. He has, in a very public, prearranged way, set up an entry into Jerusalem against the ruling powers of the city, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Pharisees, who all wanted to kill him. And the courage of Jesus says, no, God's plan trumps that, it beats that, it's over that. We will not be put down because of the powers that be. God is calling me to Jerusalem to face the cross. And so in an act of unbelievable courage, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. That really speaks to me when I'm encountered my fears, my trials, my temptations, that Jesus would walk straight into the enemy's camp, boldly sitting on a colt. The Pharisees and the Sadducees at this point are in a terrible fix, and they know it. They can't go seize Jesus in the midst of the multitudes who are praising him. They're concerned that who knows what might happen. The Romans might come in immediately if there's a great display of power among the multitudes. So they're kind of stuck now with Jesus for about a week. He goes in and out with the multitudes. In the daytime, he goes to Jerusalem. He teaches in the temple openly, rebuking them. He cleanses the temple next. Then he goes back to Bethany and sleeps and probably stays in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He's open. There's no holding back on Jesus. The leaders fear the Romans will come and take them because Jesus is causing this insurrection. They are actually relieved when Judas comes up with an offer. Now we have a way to get this guy, Jesus. We can actually take him secretly at night in the Mount of Olives. But coming towards the end of the triumphal entry, something that just sort of pops out in the text in Luke, and I believe it's only in Luke, are these last couple of verses that Kevin read. When they come down, descending from the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is partially hidden when they come down because it's down below. And as they come up into right near Jerusalem, the city kind of just arises sort of arises out of nowhere, and the temple becomes visible. And it's at that point that we read that Jesus begins to weep over the city. Everybody else is singing Hosanna, praising. Jesus realizes he's here, Jerusalem is there, and he begins to weep. And the term weeping here is a very, very strong and possibly a loud wailing, deep from the heart type of weeping. It actually seems to be stronger than when he wept over Lazarus being dead. Now he's weeping over Jerusalem, the city that should have been out there singing Hosanna, come and save us, Lord, have mercy on us. Jerusalem doesn't have open arms. It's primarily the country folk who have come into Jerusalem and the multitudes coming down from the north. The inhabitants saying, who is this guy? And the crowd say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet. So the inhabitants and the powerful people, they don't welcome Jesus. He's just this figure that's out there that has a mark on his head and he's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's not the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God coming into Jerusalem. Jesus knows that. He knows that he's going into Jerusalem to be crucified, to be handed over to wicked men. Their eyes were blinded. They were in sin, but there was no repentance like Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus. I wonder, as I read this text, where am I in this story? Where am I in this story? Am I like Bartimaeus? Am I really seeking Jesus? Am I really seeking his mercy to take the blinders off? Am I ready to follow Jesus and to fling my coat and say, Lord, wherever you will, I follow you? To stand up against the crowd and say, I don't care what the crowd thinks. I want Jesus. I want him only. Am I like Zacchaeus? Am I like Mary, who anoints him, who takes the forethought of preparing the ointment, realizing what she's going to do? She takes a social risk, and she got slammed for it. Were it not for the words of Jesus, I don't know what Mary would have done. Am I going to waste my possessions on Jesus? Waste, you know, air quotes. Am I going to waste my possessions on Jesus? Or am I going to give those things to him out of a loving and sacrificial heart? Will I live for him who died for me? Am I like the Pharisees who suppress true worship in others? They're getting a little out of control there, aren't they? They're not sitting quiet. They're praising too much. Will I be like Jesus? Will I be like him who was courageous in his last moments, facing very real enemies, but trusting in his Father's strength? Will I look at my Jerusalem seriously, the plight of my world, and say, those people around me, am I weeping for them? They are without Christ, without hope in this world. There's only one Messiah, there's only one King, and he's Jesus. And he's come to us. He's sought us out like Zacchaeus. And he says, come to me, follow me, worship me. I have eternal life. I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's my prayer that we would all follow him in worship and praise and obedience this week as we reflect on his coming crucifixion, his abandonment to the Father. And that in a place of joyful fellowship, we will sing praises to him as we worship in his resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you and thank you for this week as we celebrate the triumphal entry, as we get the full picture of what this meant to Jesus, to his followers, to his kingdom, and how throughout this journey to Jerusalem, you prepared your true worshipers. And you gave us stories of them to emulate and to follow. Lord, may we be like them. May we follow close to you with no attachments. In Jesus' name, amen.